We've sort of gotten into a theme here a little bit. The last 5-6 weeks, we've been in 2 Corinthians, and then I went over into Galatians, and now I'm staying in Galatians, and I'm going to address this text in Galatians 3, the verses 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? We have spoken of that verse before, and we certainly have spoken of the context, even some last week. The conflict was over the gospel of grace versus a false gospel, which included certain works of the law. The combatants were that true minister of the new covenant, Paul, and of course others as well. And then on the other side were the false accursed ministers. The consequences for the Galatian church, as well as the glory and honor of Christ, could not have been more serious. Paul says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? O foolish Galatians, they were being foolish, they were being sensual, led by their senses, not by the Spirit. They were being sensual and unwise rather than spiritually discerning and wise. Very relevant topic we've opened up today, isn't it? The Galatians were falling prey to the good words and fair speeches of the Judaizing teachers, who were not preaching the free grace of God in Christ, but rather they were preaching an admixture of grace and certain works. This is so much like the Roman Catholic heresy, isn't it? A Roman Catholic priest will tell you, well, salvation is all of God and all of grace. But by grace, the priest means the grace of God in sending his son to die for sinners, yes. But then the grace of God in giving the church the priesthood and the sacraments by and through which sinners are saved, and resaved, and resaved, and resaved, and justified, and rejustified, and rejustified, and rejustified, and finally then purified in purgatory. The Catholic justification is, they say, a sanctifying grace. It begins with a sanctifying grace, as it's called, and yes, justification is by grace, and justification is a grace, faith is a grace. But they call it sanctifying grace, and it's infused at baptism. That's what their justification is, rather than Christ's righteousness imputed by grace through faith. This infusion of grace at baptism is called initial justification. It is by what's called sanctifying grace. Obviously, we're sanctified by the grace of God, but I'm giving you the terms that the Roman Catholic Church uses and even perverts in their theology. Then the Catholic has to be continually re-justified throughout life. His justification, so-called, must be renewed, they teach, by the sacraments and various other works. So you have the sanctifying grace, an infusion of grace at baptism for initial justification. Then you have a continual renewing of justification because the Catholic keeps falling out of it. And then you have what they call actual grace, which gives the Roman Catholic the ability to do all the works necessary for this continual renewal of justification. And the sacraments, they say, contain grace necessary for the Catholic to eventually have eternal life. So there is the Roman Catholic view of saved by grace, justified by grace. I had mentioned already that I watched a CD presentation on the emerging church and on Rome. Very good things in it, though mixed with futurist doctrine and some other things that we would not hold to, obviously. But here's something that really bothered me right at the start. The man was actually saying some good things about Roman Catholic error. But then he wanted to stress that a Roman Catholic who trusts in Jesus Christ has salvation. And the context was clearly that there are Roman Catholics in the Roman Catholic Church who are born-again believers, and they stay in the church. They stay in the Pope's church, and they're Christians. Well, that's impossible. The Pope's church is the devil's church. It is the beast church. It is the great whore. It is a church with another gospel, another spirit, another Jesus. It is filled with idolatry and blasphemy. And now, isn't it true that those in Christ are indwelt by the Spirit of Truth, the teacher? Don't you think that that Spirit of Truth will lead the true Christian out of the Roman Catholic Church? Of course he will. So we would say to those who say there are Christians who stay in the Roman Catholic Church, we would say, who hath bewitched you in that regard, that ye would not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you? Who hath bewitched you? Who has taken captive, it means, of your mind and emotions? Who has fascinated you, it means, with their smooth words and charismatic style and professed love of God and his people? That's the context of it in our text, bewitched. That's the meaning of the word. Satan works so very hard to bewitch foolish, sensual, unwise people among the Lord's church, especially with perversions of the gospel and gospel doctrine and the scriptures, subtle perversions, not so subtle perversions, and a glossing over of things and ignoring of other things. And also, of course, then with perversions of worship as given by God in the Word and the very government and form and function of the church as ordained by Christ, her head. Satan works hard to bewitch the immature, the foolish, the self-centered. Certainly he uses false converts among us, and then he uses them to draw the rest of the church away from the truth as it is in Jesus. That's why I often warn about evil communication. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth which had been delivered to them by the Spirit of God, by the preaching of the word, by the apostle, and by the scriptures they did have. Who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you? That is, how could these Galatians be so foolish, so unwise, so ungrateful, so weak, so sensual, as to be so affected by false teachers, perverting the free grace of God, and trampling on the blood and the righteousness of Christ Jesus, the crucified Savior evidently set forth, that is, clearly set forth by the preaching of the divinely revealed doctrines of Christ, by the apostle and minister of Christ, not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and with power. Now, as subsequent verses prove out, we spoke of this last week, there had been a great saving, vivifying work, a powerful work of the Spirit of God, which had taken place in that region of Galatia. And the Galatian churches were born out of that work. In fact, the Galatians had already even suffered for the faith. Chapter 3, verse 4, have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? And over in Galatians 5, verse 7, ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? There's a warning here. There's a warning for Christians who have become careless and spiritually cold. There's a warning. Take heed. Beware what Satan cannot take by force and violence. He'll seek to do so by subtlety and deception, compromise and corruption. The Galatians had suffered for the faith of the gospel, and here they are being led away from that faith by subtle oratory and appeals to their emotions. So I don't care what kind of start you made. I don't care how determined you were to live for the Lord. I don't care how much you served Him. I don't care when it comes to the safety of your soul. I'm saying that's also very admirable, but I'm saying if you think that's going to just inoculate you against the deceptions of the devil, think again. Your pride is leading you by the nose now. Do I not live as a pilgrim to some extent? Do I not hate the things that God hates? Do I not serve Him in many ways? Yes, yes, but don't think that the devil is done trying to deceive you. He'll never be done. Never. Till you're with the Lord. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you. You see here, Paul is filled with righteous anger. He's filled with righteous anger, genuine, sincere, righteous, holy anger at the false teachers corrupting the Lord's church in Galatia. I don't doubt there were times when Paul, he's only a man, though a great and sanctified and spirit-filled man, there were times he didn't always speak perfectly or do everything perfectly. Now, what you have in the Word of God, you can trust, is inspired by the Spirit of God. But I'm saying, day to day, day in and day out. But he had this righteous anger. These teachers were corrupting the Lord's church in Galatia, and they were trampling underfoot the precious blood of Jesus, same blood by which he was saved. But he was also more than a little upset then with the Galatians, who were accommodating them and being influenced by them. And there's something more here. There is a heartfelt emotion which Christians seeking to cleave to Christ today often feel. Paul is just astonished by the disobedience of the Galatians that are being moved away from Christ by the good words and the fair speeches of the false teachers and those that were, we might say, running with them. He is just astonished that believers, actual believers, are being moved away from the truth as it is in Jesus by these charismatic celebrity preachers, we'll call them, thinking of what's going on today. You remember Ezra was astonished. That is, he was just stupefied. He was astonished. He was amazed that some of the Lord's people then, after that great deliverance out of Babylon and that glorious return to Jerusalem, and you know what that also, of course, spoke of as well, don't you? He was just astonished that now they've taken to themselves heathen wives. Are we not weakly astonished by the cool, calm way evangelicals are blindly ignoring the Word of God in so many ways and just calmly, coolly, flippantly trampling underfoot the blood of the covenant and the grace of God, and how they corrupt the church of God so boldly, so confidently? Are we not astonished by the willingness of so many evangelicals, too, to just turn a blind eye to gross error? And of course, then to the Scriptures, because they're so enamored by celebrity ministers who are teaching and practicing error. They knew the right way, many of them, and know it. And yet, what are they doing? They're going the wrong way. I often think of the Song of Solomon, chapter 1. 7 and 8. I know I preached on it. Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth. This would then be the woman, the wife, speaking to her spouse or husband, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. And so this is the church, and then the husband is Christ. Where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon, even in the scorching heat of midday, even in the scorching heat of persecution. For why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions, the false teachers? They claim to be companions of Christ, they are not. The husband answers, Christ answers, if thou know not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents, the true shepherds of God. Look in the word of God. Look at the true church in the word of God. Look at Paul, a true shepherd. Look back over history to the ministers and the churches which God has so greatly blessed and used and owned. It's so obvious. Go their way and not the way of these celebrity false preachers of today. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? We sometimes say he or she has lost their mind, apparently. Paul speaking of a people whose minds and emotions had been captivated to some extent by smooth, subtle, charismatic teachers. But no matter how skillful and persuasive those teachers were, no matter how much they professed a love for the people and the love for the Lord, no matter how charismatic they were, the Galatians were without excuse for failing to obey the truth. And so they were without excuse for doing anything other than rebuking, resisting, and cutting off those accursed men and their false gospel. After all, Paul writes, Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. Paul speaks of Jesus Christ, the spotless Lamb of God, God manifest in the flesh, being clearly set forth as crucified to make a full, final, forever satisfaction for their imputed sins. Christ wounded body and soul for their transgressions, bruised, that is, grievously wounded even unto death for their iniquities as their sin bearer, their substitute and surety, chastened for their peace with God. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Isaiah 53, the verse is 5. This is Christ Jesus evidently set forth as crucified. Now, in his epistle, Paul demands to know then how the Galatians could be so foolish as to entertain for even a second the wicked, preposterous claim that any work of any mere man would need to be added or could be added to the merits of Christ, to his obedience and to his blood. Paul doesn't say, have you people been bewitched? He says, who hath bewitched you? You're acting like you're bewitched. Your minds, are they being possessed by some demonic power or something? And no doubt the false teachers then railed on Paul for being so harsh and domineering. Oh, he was so harsh. He was so domineering. Oh, he was so blunt. Oh, he just doesn't know how to relate to people and be more gentle. He just doesn't know how to be more soft and effeminate. In reality, Paul was being faithful to Christ. And other than Christ, he was the best friend the Galatians had. And he was speaking of this issue, this matter, what was at stake, with the sort of vehemence and language that communicated to the people what was at stake and what they were doing. When the honor and glory of Christ Jesus and the purity and peace and spiritual welfare of his blood-bought church is on the line, there is no virtue in being timid, tepid, and certainly not effeminate. Let men judge how they will at the present. Let rebellious women say, I just hate that man. I think I hate him more every Sunday. The Lord will in time vindicate vigilance and love and zeal, even though the minister may not be perfect in all things. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. Now whoever comes under the preaching of the doctrines of Christ by the Spirit of the Lord has had and has Jesus Christ evidently set forth, crucified to them by that preaching. But it's only by the Spirit of God that the gospel is savingly shined, so to speak, into the dark, dead heart of a sinner, working repentance, faith, and new spiritual life. Now, a true Christian is regenerated and indwelt by the Spirit of truth. A spiritual man or spiritual woman discerning spiritual things. And by the Spirit, he or she discerns. That is truly, spiritually, effectually, experimentally, discerns and spiritually sees in the doctrines of the Scriptures and the doctrines of Christ preached, Jesus Christ evidently set forth crucified. Those who don't truly discern and savingly know Jesus Christ and Him crucified are not born again. They're not children of God. They're dead in trespasses and sins. They're children of wrath under the curse of the law. Now, Christ's suffering and death on Calvary's cross, the ransom he paid, the redemption he wrought out was full, it was final, it was free, it was forever, and is forever. As God manifests in the flesh, Christ was made of a woman, made under the law to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Galatians 4, 4 and 5 are the verses. Christ's life among sinners, that whole toilsome way to the cross, these pictures of the laughing Jesus are an abomination. All pictures of Jesus are idolatry and abomination. If you have any, burn them. Get the idols out of your house. Get the accursed thing out of your camp. Those pictures are an abomination. Christ Jesus was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And his life among sinners, his suffering in body and soul, his bloody death, they were all to redeem his people from their sins, to give them spiritual life, eternal life, to sanctify them as God's own chosen children and church, and purchase also for them all the covenant blessings and gifts and graces which are theirs in union with Him. The obedience of Christ under the covenant of works, but of course as our head in the covenant of grace, was pure and perfect in thought, in word, in deed. His obedience on the cross was likewise pure and perfect in thought, word, and deed. And so the righteousness He wrought out, which is accounted as ours for justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Him alone, is immutably, infallibly, eternally perfect. It requires no addition. In truth, it suffers no addition. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5, the verses 1. The suffering of Christ, including unto death, and especially in His soul, fully propitiated the wrath of God against those for whom Christ suffered and died. He suffered not only as a man, or as a mere man, or even as a perfect man, even as an impeccable man, but as the perfect, pure, infinitely holy God-man. Being God, He was able to bear what no mere man could, the pouring out in full of the wrath of God against the elect for every sin every one of them had ever committed or would commit. A pouring out, I say, a pouring in pouring into his soul. Some people don't like the term elect. It's in the Bible. We can debate what it means, I suppose, but it's in the Bible. Especially during those 3 hours of darkness and agony on the cross, those 3 hours where the whole world went dark, which tells us there was a great dark agony that Christ went through, a great night of suffering. We can't, especially as we think of that, we can't come close to comprehending what Christ absorbed, if you will, of the wrath of God and suffered with unbelievable sufferings. This eternity of wrath poured out with no admixture of mercy whatsoever and poured out until it was exhausted. The last drop of the cup of wrath poured into his soul. I mean, no wonder Christ cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? No wonder. When the wrath of God against us had been expended into Christ's soul, he said, it's finished, and he gave up the ghost. And the death of Christ, which was of infinite worth, since it was the death not only of the impeccable, sinless Son of Man, but the eternal Son of God manifest in the flesh, it was, I say, of infinite worth. And so this one life of infinite worth was offered up, freely offered up as the perfect atonement and satisfaction which the law requires. The law requires a soul that sinneth it shall die, and the wages of sin is death. With this redemption, Christ purchased for us spiritual life, eternal life, and the resurrection of the body even to life and glorification. The elect are ransomed from eternal death, body and soul in hell, because to satisfy the righteousness of God, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believe in Jesus, Christ died this death of boundless, endless, infinite worth. And by this death, the righteousness of God is declared, and God the judge is satisfied that the law has been upheld in full. Infinite worth. Remember that phrase. Infinite worth. This is what the death of Christ and the life of Christ was worth. God the Father is, as the hymn puts it, satisfied to look on him, that is Christ Jesus crucified, and pardon me. There is no remission of sin without the shedding of blood, the blood of Jesus. Jesus said, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And so, as I said, and have said, and will say, and will continue to say, the redemption wrought out by Christ, the work consummated on the cross was full, it was final, it was free, it was forever. It is full in that it made a full satisfaction. It was the ransom price paid in full. The resurrection of Christ declares and proves that his death was accepted as a ransom for his people, for their life. If Christ had failed at any point in fulfilling all righteousness, he would have failed as our surety. And so God would have refused such a partial, corrupted ransom. And Christ would have been defeated by Satan, and death would have held him in the grave. He most certainly would not be now sitting at the right hand of God in glory as our omnipotent King, our infallible prophet, and our unfailing great high priest. Christ's redemption was also final in that it needs, and it does not admit, any additional work or merit or sacrifice of any kind. Hebrews 9, verse 12, by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. If you've been redeemed by the Lamb, you're not going to be unredeemed. And nothing can be added to that redemption he wrought out. The redemption Christ paid in full was not free to him, but it is free to his people. and that the cleansing, justifying, vivifying merits of Christ's death are communicated and received only by the free grace of God, by the Holy Spirit. And that includes the true faith, which is the instrumental cause of justification. The imputed righteousness of Christ being the meritorious cause, the moving cause being the love of God, the effectual cause being the work of the Spirit. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace? Otherwise, work is no more work. And being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Being justified freely by his grace. That was Ephesians 2, 8, 9. That was Romans 11, verse 6. That was Romans 3, verse 24. The redemption that Christ Jesus wrought out on the cross is forever. It is perfect. It is immutable. It is infallible. It is infinite in worth. The condemned captive, once ransomed and made free, is free indeed. The blood of Jesus never loses its power. The righteousness of Jesus, once imputed, justifies forever. It is not the righteousness of man, but the righteousness of God accounted as the sinners who trust and rest in Christ. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Reading from Romans 8, 33 and 34, it is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Jude speaks of us being God's people, preserved in Jesus Christ, preserved by his blood and by his righteousness and by his intercession and by his power and by his protection, and all in love. Now Paul excoriates those Galatians who are being influenced by false teachers and entertaining their false teachings. He gives them, in our text, what we might call a tongue lashing. I mean, in other places, he doesn't speak the exact same way in Galatians. I'm just saying, he has a concern for them. He gives them a necessary tongue lashing here. In other places, he speaks differently in the same epistle, wanting to encourage them. But they needed a tongue lashing because they were being foolish. They were acting as if they had been bewitched. Christ Jesus had been evidently set forth crucified among them. After by faith they saw Christ Jesus, their sin-bearing substitute and covenant head, suffer the wrath of God and pour out his precious blood unto death, how could they now suffer for a moment false doctrines which made a mockery of the efficacious suffering and death of Christ and trampled underfoot his precious blood? They saw him by faith. They saw him despised and rejected of men. They saw him a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. They saw him despised. They saw him as Psalm 22, 14 through 17 writes, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death, for dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. Now surely any Christian, as they consider what death by crucifixion is, and how this sinless Son of God was mocked and scourged, held up to ridicule, and died as a vile criminal of the worst stripe. Surely any Christian should be able to see by faith this pure Lamb of God bleeding and groaning and suffering, his scourged, pierced body racked with the pains of crucifixion. We have more trouble understanding, but we certainly ought to seek to more and more, his soul nearly overwhelmed by wave after wave after wave of fiery wrath poured into his pure, sinless soul. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. If you're a Christian, do you understand this? It was for your sin. We're so weak. We're so weak. So little we want to do for him. So little we pay attention to these doctrines. So little we rejoice in them. So literally we seek to mortify our flesh, even on the Lord's Day, even during the preaching of the word. And pay heed to the preaching of this word. So that it might further sanctify us and make us more into the image of Christ. But how can any Christian who by faith has seen and savingly knows Christ Jesus and him crucified, how can any Christian who has seen the purity, the power, the eternal efficacy of his suffering and death, how can any Christian be so foolish as to bear with any false teachers or false teachings? Or for that matter, anyone that comes into the church to corrupt it, how can any Christian who has seen Christ evidently set forth crucified bear with such people who corrupt and wrest and pollute gospel doctrine and belittle it and corrupt Christ's church? Well, let me go to some other applications. Some other applications of our text. I could make many, but just let me go beyond this now and make some other applications briefly. First, Paul vehemently condemned any gospel other than the gospel of free grace. Certainly, we should mention the context of our subject that there are teachers among the Lord's people who claim God's people under the Old Testament were justified by grace plus the animal sacrifices. These sacrifices done in sincerity and with faith. I remember as a much younger Christian in a neo-evangelical church being very confused with that matter for quite some time. It never was explained to me, unfortunately, but eventually the Spirit of the Lord did bring light. You see that the scriptures teach differently about those in the Old Testament. Romans 3, verse 25, whom God, speaking of Christ, has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. I believe that speaks of all sins, of all his people that were past. Now, obviously, he was propitiation for all the sins his people would ever commit. But certainly there is a focus there, a reminder that this is the one and only Savior for the whole ransom church, Old and New Testament. Hebrews 9, verse 15, if you want some more context. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And we have spoken of that in the past, and I won't stop and speak of it now. But as I said, the scriptures teach differently than those who speak of the Old Testament church being justified by grace and the ceremonial law. And any Christian before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified ought to know better. He may be confused as a young Christian by such teaching, but the Spirit of the Lord will not leave him there in such an ungodly deception to where he would think the blood of beasts could be of any value for the remission of sins. Oh, first the blood of beasts and then the blood of Jesus? Makes me shudder to even say the same in one sentence. And then, of course, it also follows that those who claim the day will come, and there are many, when justification will be by law-keeping, are also teaching an abominable false gospel. And it is being taught, and I have seen the tracts, which even teach it to an unwary world. And we would say to those people, who hath bewitched you? You say you're a Christian saved by the blood of Jesus, then who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you? And now a second point I want to make. Those true spiritual men and women who by faith and sound doctrine have seen by the Spirit, seen Jesus Christ evidently set forth crucified, those Christians ought to be, those true Christians, ought to be zealous and jealous for the church which he hath purchased with his own blood. With his suffering and with his death, with his blood. It's not just the ministers, although they have the first duty by far, who ought to be jealous for the purity and the spiritual welfare of Christ's bride, the church, and zealous to defend her against all who would sully that purity and put in jeopardy that spiritual welfare. It ought to be the whole ransom church, all faithful Christians. It ought to be everyone, instead of being so accommodating. If it's a minister, no quarter. If they're polluting the church of Jesus and corrupting her and trying to turn her into a prostitute. If there are those who are not ministers that come into the church, they're not well taught, there's a day of grace, there's time. But if it keeps up, there's a corruption, there's an unsettling, there's a rebellion, there's a sedition, if you will, then we ought to all be concerned. You know, friendship means nothing in such a regard. We have a friend in Jesus. We need to be concerned about him. Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Ephesians 5, verse 25. And he said, I lay down my life for the sheep. That is the church. Those who have passed on before us and are in heaven. Those who are living today. Those who will live. He laid down his life for the sheep. You know, in the account of the crucifixion, John, we have this in chapter 9, to verse 34. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. Now those in Christ have been forgiven and cleansed of past sins. They've been justified then. They've been justified, and they're cleansed on a daily basis of present sin, aren't they? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's because Jesus Christ made a propitiation and atonement for those sins. It's by the blood of Jesus, which comprehends his obedience in death, without which the righteousness he wrought out would not be perfect and complete. I say that's included in his obedience, his passive obedience. But there was this water that came out of the side of Christ, from his heart, really. We could speak of that. But it signifies sanctification. Remember, I just said it signifies sanctification. I'm not saying that there is a fruit communicated from that water. There is some kind of power in that water. I'm not comparing it to the blood. But I'm saying there's this water that was significant. It was for us to understand and learn about justification, the blood, and sanctification, which the water signifies. Justification and sanctification are inseparably joined, but they differ in that justification is by the imputed righteousness of Christ. It is a one-time act and declaration of God. Sanctification is by the grace of God working in the believer's heart to more and more infuse grace and perfect holiness into the new creature. That is to more and more subdue the sin nature and more free the believer from sinful desires and carnal tastes and habits and more change him into the image of Christ. Justification is a one-time act, complete and perfect. Sanctification is an ongoing perfecting, which will finally be completed in glory. Justification and sanctification are both through the operation of the Spirit of God, listen carefully, applying the death and resurrection of Christ, communicating the power and the benefits of and the fruit of the death and resurrection of Christ. Now, the true church is the body of Christ, consisting of all members of Christ's body. But what then is all of this corrupting of the church? I say if there's justification, we're justified and then set apart and made a new creature and the sanctification goes on. Each person can understand that and the importance of it. But what about then all this corrupting of the church with worldly things we've talked about so often? What is this? What is this with the worldly evangelism methods, the worldly dress? What is this with women constantly pushing the limit and wanting to adorn themselves like the world? What is this with the worldly language? What is this with the irreverent worldly worship and with the world's music and the world's obsession with sports for grown-ups? What is this, the putting of underage children of the church into the world's education system? What is this? This polluting of the Lord's bride, this sullying of her morals, of her purity. What is this? Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. What can we say to those who seem hardly to care a bit for the sanctification of Christ's blood-bought church? What can we say but who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? What can we say? What can we say except, have you not seen the suffering, sin-bearing, crucified Savior? Have you not seen by faith the blood and water which flowed from the heart of Christ? What can we say to these new Calvinists who speak of justification but don't seem to understand that justification and sanctification are inseparable? What happened to sanctification? What is all this corrupting of the body of Christ and this seeming insatiable urge to prostitute her? We're going to talk a little bit about what Prophet Haggai, took down for us from the Lord in chapter 2, 12 and 13. We're going to talk this afternoon about that. If one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt do touch bread or pottage or wine or oil or any meat, shall it be holy? And the priest answered and said, no. Then said Haggai, if one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, shall it be unclean? And the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. And so what is this? That we think we can bring in the things of the world, the unclean things, and somehow we're going to communicate holiness to unbelievers, bring them in now because we have these unclean things, and we'll communicate holiness to them by using these unclean things. You cannot do it. But you can corrupt the body of Christ, the holy things, with these unclean, unholy things. We'll talk about that this afternoon some. And before we move on to just several more brief points, I want to mention that sanctification is not meant to be grim, gray, and cold. True sanctification progresses and is perfected in love and joy and peace. Love for God and love for each other and joy and rejoicing in Christ our Savior. And peace. Peace with each other and peace in believing all of His promises. Another thing I want to put before you. Paul rebuked the Galatians for being foolish, for allowing false teachers to bewitch them with their subtlety and their smooth deceptions, which sounded also very biblical and loving. The Galatians, before whose eyes Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you, he said, they were without excuse. Now, one of the errors which is growing by leaps and bounds today, and I'll be very short on this, is this making sin less sinful. A glaring example, to choose one, that's very popular today, is homosexual sin. It's now very loving and fashionable to say, That sin, for instance, is just like any other sin. But the Scriptures teach us that while all sin merits condemnation, the wrath of God, death, it's all hated by God, all sins are not equal, if you will. As the Westminster Puritans put it so succinctly, all transgressions of the law of God are not equally heinous. And we have talked about this many times for many years, using the scriptures and the Westminster Puritans cite them. But some sins in themselves and by reason of several aggravations are more heinous in the sight of God than others. In the case of homosexual sin, the scriptures make it clear it is one of the most heinous of sins. Now, what are ministers who preach Christ Jesus and Him crucified thinking when they soften and make less sinful any sin, especially those most heinous of sins? If they have by faith seen and comprehended the suffering, the agony, the purity, the power, the efficacy of the bloody death of the sin-bearing Savior, I say the suffering and death on account of the sins He bore on the cross, including the sins of those sodomites whom God graciously and truly saves. If they have seen this by faith, then why do those ministers make sin, some sin, any sin, homosexual sin, less sinful and heinous? And so take away from and veil and lessen the love and the power of Christ crucified and the free grace of God. Why? And another point, I believe it's my fourth. Who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? The sword of the Spirit is the only weapon by which the church may vanquish her enemies, truly vanquish them. And the gospel is the necessary sharp edge of that sword. When I say the gospel, it's self-evident that I am not saying don't preach the law. I am saying the law must be preached to prepare the way for grace. But I'm talking about the gospel of grace. Many want to preach the law, but not the gospel of grace. They don't understand the gospel of grace. This is the most important part, really. There are sinners who have been so convicted by the Spirit of God in their own conscience that when they heard the gospel, even without the law, they were saved. And so I'm saying, yes, the law is essential. Yes, you know that. You know me. But the gospel, it is the weapon. It is our weapon. It is our omnipotent weapon. It's the only weapon by which the church may vanquish her enemies. So it's good and it's right for Christians to do their civil duties and not neglect the blessings of civil liberty. Those blessings are from God too. You know how I feel about that. And it's even commendable and it's worthwhile for those Christians who are called to serve in the civil government, so long as they don't compromise truth as it is in Jesus. And it's good and right and obedient for Christians, of course, to speak out against and actively oppose evil being promoted as good. But the gospel preached, the gospel proclaimed, the gospel defended is the only weapon which has ever prevailed and triumphed over the forces of darkness. I say, I comprehend it all in the gospel, the preaching of the gospel. Yes, Christ has even raised up armies to deliver his people, such as the case of our brethren in Holland in the 16th century, but it was the preaching of the gospel, the teaching of gospel doctrine, the defense of those doctrines, and the purity of the church for decades that prepared the way for the godly William of Orange, William the Silent, to drive out the Romish armies of Spain by force of arms. It's true also, we could pick another example, that in England, the slave trade and then slavery were abolished through the efforts of William Wilberforce. But that evil and many others, including in Wales and America and elsewhere, were routed, really, as a consequence of the Great Awakening, which resulted by the preaching of the gospel by the ministers of the Lord. That preceded that victory over slavery. What is going on today? That the gospel is some sort of tool in a toolbox and one of the lesser tools. What is going on that Christ's church is being polluted through ecumenical ministry and the neglect of the gospel and the neglect of the defense of the gospel? Have we seen Jesus Christ evidently crucified? Have we seen and experienced the power of his redeeming blood? Have we read the true accounts of the most vile, filthy, murderous, degraded savages, even cannibals, washed and justified and sanctified by faith in the blood of Jesus as a result of the preaching of the gospel, and then some of them turned around and become ministers of the gospel? Have we seen that power? Show me any other power like that on earth. Anything that even comes close. There is no other power for conquering evil, driving back darkness, exalting Christ. So God help us understand that any neglecting or weakening or resting of the gospel and gospel doctrine, any subverting or supplanting of the preaching of the gospel and the sharing of the gospel and the teaching and the defending of the doctrines of Christ, any subverting or supplanting of that by any other cause is unfaithful, it is foolish, it is reckless, it is short-sighted, it is destructive. And we say to those who don't understand this, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you? The banner the church has been given to fight under is the gospel of Christ, and the weapon we've been given is the sword of the Spirit, and I mean we are to take the battle to the enemy. None of this hiding in the church. Oh, brother, we just preach the gospel. Yeah, in the church. You don't seek out and engage the enemy of souls. You don't go into his territory. You won't go out into the world. You won't go to all creatures and take the gospel to them. We have to take the battle to the enemy. That is the prince of this world. We're to take the gospel out into the world. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. That spoke of gospel days. That spoke of the gospel banner. Now so many today seek to tear it down. They seek to lower it. They seek to subvert the preaching of the gospel to other causes. You know, they used to say to the color bearer, they used to say, if this man falls, who will take this flag, this banner? You know, there's so few flag bearers today. So few flag bearers. We ought not to let anyone tear down the gospel banner. We need to rally around it, carry it forward into the battle. And lastly, in closing, this of many things we could mention which follow from our text. By the doctrines of the Word and by the preaching of those doctrines, all by the Spirit, Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among us. If we have rested and trusted in Christ Jesus and him crucified, then we have comprehended, or should, the magnitude, the purity, the eternity of the love which led him to unite his deity to the true body and nature and soul of a man in order to come to this wicked world, in order to live and die, to save us from our sins and purchase new and eternal life for us and eternal glory. And we should comprehend the love of the Father who sent his only begotten, only beloved Son to die such an awful, humiliating, torturous death on the cross. So with this knowledge and this spiritual sight of Christ crucified, from that should flow an ever-increasing assurance and peace and joy and love. And I don't stand before you as a man who says, I am the model of what you should be. I am speaking to all of us. All of us. We need more of what Christ would give us, what could be communicated to us because of his blood, his suffering, his death, his life. Romans 8, verse 32, he that spared not his own son but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Romans 5, verse 11, and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. You see, there's an assurance there. There is a joy there. If we have seen Christ Jesus and him crucified, There should be more of that assurance, even when it comes to the things of this world. So we're not fretting and running around and being obsessed with worries constantly, but as a responsible people, yes, doing our duty, recognizing what we must do as fathers and husbands and mothers and young people, even to make a living. Yes, that, but not this fretting, not this constant worrying, not this being torn up by all sorts of things and this neglecting of spiritual things. Not this giving a witness that, well, I'm a Christian, but as far as Christ taking care of me with these things of this world, well, that probably isn't going to happen. None of that. We should realize that all things spiritual certainly has freely given us and will give us. And we ought to have this joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. And Isaiah 32, verse 17 is a wonderful verse speaking of the justification that is ours by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The work of righteousness shall be peace, peace with God, peace in our conscience, peace with regard to all things present and future. And the effect of righteousness, quietness then, and assurance forever.